Beloved, open your Bibles to Romans 14. Let's stand together and we'll read Romans 14, 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes today observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray together. Holy and gracious Father God, Father, we are before you tonight as your people. We long for your glory to be displayed in us. We long for your worth to be clearly seen in the things that we proclaim and in the way that we live. We want you to be glorified because we know that there is no life except the life that we have in you. Every other promise of life apart from you, every other promise of hope apart from you is a shadow. It is a lie. It is empty promises and future despair. And we bless you tonight as your people that you are a God of sovereign grace. That you are a God who chooses your people out of abundant mercy. That you are a God who causes us to be born again. That you are a God who sanctifies us and sets us apart by your Spirit. You are a God who grants faith to behold Christ as beautiful. And you are the God who does not keep back your Son, but who gives your Son as the only sufficient sacrifice for the payment of the sins of your people. That you pour your wrath upon your Son in our place, that you turn your face away from your Son, and you pour the curse that we deserve for the breaking of your law upon him and upon his dear head. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Savior who fully accomplishes the salvation of your people apart from any merit or any work of our own. But that it is you who saves us because it is you who endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before you. of redeeming for yourself out of rebels, worshipers. So the calling that we have as your people to clearly give picture to your grace and to your love in the way that we are loving and gracious towards one another, that is of utmost importance. And so I pray, Lord God, as we come to Romans 14 again tonight, Lord, that we would come with a longing to display your glory in the way that we live with one another. That we would not seek our own way and our own agenda. That all of that would be swallowed up in our longing to live for your glory by your grace. So, Father, I pray you'll open your word to us tonight. I pray that you will make your word pierce our souls. I pray you give me unction to preach. I have nothing, God, to offer apart from your word. Thank you that your word is sufficient. So speak through me, I pray, by your Spirit. And give us hearts to receive your word with joy and with thanksgiving. Longing for you to be enthroned in your people. You are worthy, worthy of far more than we give to you. We bless you in the name of Christ. Amen. You can be seated, beloved. Last week we started looking at this text in Romans 14 pretty in depth. Last week we started looking at this text pretty in depth and desiring really to understand the principles that Paul is putting forth in this passage. Setting forth for how we're to deal with one another as regarding differences of conviction, legitimate differences in biblical conviction within the local body of Christ. And I want to try to recap, although if you missed last week, you really need to talk to Larry and get a copy of the sermon, or you need to download the podcast. I want to try to recap it for you, although I can't go into all of it, but I want us to try to remember what's going on here, okay? Remember where we're going with this, okay? We've been looking since Romans 12 and how it is that the grace that we have been recipients of is to be evidenced in our lives. And we've seen a variety of ways that we've talked about it. The giving up of ourselves as living sacrifices to Christ, the longing for transformation of our thinking, the way that we relate to one another and the way that we use our gifts within the body of Christ, our submission to authority in this world. The way that we express love to the people that are around us in this world. And then we come to the way that we're to deal with one another as the body of Christ. And I want you to remember that Paul is considering really differences in conviction regarding some pretty simple things, like what you can eat and what you can drink and what days are holy and what days aren't holy. That's where he's been going. That's what he's been dealing with. And he's had to deal with this because there's a wide range of people in the church in Rome. You've got former Jews. You've got, former Jews that were raised pretty strictly according to the law. You've got former Gentile ascetics who had sworn off, certain pleasures of the body because of the mass indulgence of Rome. You've got former idol worshipers, all brothers and sisters in Christ, all people that are truly recipients of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, true brothers and sisters in Christ, but who are some of them struggling to understand and to grasp the scope of the grace that's been given to them in Christ and the application of that grace to their manner of living. In addition to those guys, you had Jews and Gentiles out of those three groups that really were understanding, that had really come to understand their freedom in Christ. A group that was composed of the Jewish believers that had come to realize that, you know what? We're no longer bound by those dietary restrictions, no longer bound by the holy days. All of that stuff is swallowed up in Christ and who could, realize that they no longer had to follow those things. And there was no need for them to submit to those things. Then you had also Gentiles, believing Gentiles, who understood that physical asceticism wasn't a requirement of Christianity, who understood that, you know, idolatry was a spiritual evil and it had nothing to do with the meat, you know, that you could buy in the marketplace, that even though there was meat there that was offered to idols, that literally idolatry is a spiritual issue, and so the meat was just meat. You know, there were people who understood that. And Paul describes those that could eat that meat and it could partake of certain drink as those that were strong in their understanding and in their practice of grace. And then he talked about the abstainers and he said that they were kind of weak. They were the weak in understanding the application of grace. And while we said, you know, while that's the particular issue that Paul was dealing with, you know, what you could eat and what you could drink in holy days and whatnot, that really, really, this is representation of a deeper issue. These are not the things that we deal with. This is really a representation of a deeper issue. And the deeper issue is this. How do we have unity amidst differences, legitimate differences of biblical conviction? How do we respond to each other when we have differing convictions? Because the way that we respond to one another with differing convictions in the body of Christ says a lot about what we believe of the sufficiency of the gospel and the sovereignty of God. It says a lot about what we believe regarding the power of the gospel to save and about the sovereignty of God over his people to bring forth in us what he desires. So what's in view here in Romans 14 is not just simply what you can eat and what you can drink and what days are holy. It's more than that. It's how we relate to one another in the light of legitimate, though differing, personal conviction. So let me remind you what the definition for biblical personal conviction is. And I wrote it on your handout again tonight. Let me remind you what we're talking about here. Biblical convictions are determinations and they are beliefs that regard our conduct that are not explicitly defined by Scripture, but which we hold to as a matter of personal faith and piety. In other words, convictions of personal conscience are those convictions and those beliefs that are formed where there's not a strict absolute that is laid down in the Word of God. But it comes forth from and it is developed from and it is supported by a study of Scripture. It is supported by, you know, our leading regarding Scripture in prayer. It is informed by the consideration of our own weaknesses, where we have weaknesses in our flesh. And also in, you know, from godly mature counsel. So biblical convictions are those determinations for the way that we live that come forth from understanding of the Word of God. And those are in areas where there is not an explicit command in the Word of God. Okay, so they govern the way that we can express our liberty and the things that we do where we don't have an explicit explanation in the Word of God. That's what we're dealing with here. You also remember that what we did is we set forth some biblical criteria that personal convictions had to adhere to in order to be considered valid and practicable. And I reproduced those in your handout. Look at them real quick. I can't go through them all again, but you see the biblical criteria that's there for examining whether or not your personal convictions are practicable, whether or not they are legitimate. Okay? And remember that the reason we gave those criteria was this, that we were never allowed to use the cry of personal conviction as a cloak for sin or as a mask for fleshliness. We couldn't say, well, I do this thing and this is my personal conviction and use personal biblical conviction as a mask for indulging our flesh, as a mask for indulging ourselves in sin. So that was what we were, you know, talking about last week. And as we get our minds back on track, let me just remind you of the observations that we looked at as we began going through Romans 14. Look again at verses 1 and 2 with me. Okay, it says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And we came up with these four observations that come out of those first two verses. That when we are seeking to maintain unity in the body of Christ in light of legitimate, differing personal convictions, the first thing we need to remember is this, is that Paul is writing concerning personal conviction in this passage, not the content of the gospel, not clear points of theology, and not explicit commands in Scripture. And I can't really explain all this in details I did in the sermon last week. So if you didn't hear it, you need to get a copy of it. Suffice to say this. The differences that Paul is talking about here, when he talks about personal conviction, they are not differences over the gospel. They are not differences over fundamental matters of faith or clear points of theology. They are not issues of explicit command in Scripture that lead us towards godliness. Paul is not saying you can differ on the content of the gospel. You can differ on, you know, the understanding of clear doctrine. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you can have personal convictions that conflict with the gospel or personal convictions that conflict with, you know, theology or conflict with explicit and clear command in Scripture. And the way that we know that is because Paul says that we are to receive these brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, first of all, that they are in the faith. They are believers. And secondly, that we're to receive them. Because one of the things that, remember, Paul makes really clear in all of his writings is that there's no messing around with the gospel. And there's no messing around with clear points of theology. And rather than welcoming those people, he says, you are to reject them. Okay? So we understand that when he's talking here, what he's talking about here are personal convictions. And rather than reject these people, he says, we are to take them by the hand as a brother or sister and walk with them. That's the idea here. So again, what are we talking about? We're talking about the stuff we talked about. Like, what is art? What is legitimate music? You know, we talked about schooling, the consuming of alcoholic beverages, how much you should have in a savings account and still be living by faith, celebration of Christmas and Easter, you know, the reading of fiction or Christian fiction books, movies, use of discretionary income, tattoos, ownership and use of guns for home defense, family planning, courtship versus dating, use of makeup, hairstyles. I'm all for makeup, ladies, just so you know. I mean, that's the stuff we're talking about. The personal conviction things. The list can be endless. But the point Paul is making is this. That there is room for legitimate personal convictions that differ with one another, but that are both honoring to God. And we'll talk about that when we get to verse 6, okay? So that's what we're looking at here. That's the first thing we need to lay down. Second thing is, Paul's not saying that we should never discern right and wrong. He's not saying we should never discern right and wrong, nor that we should ever make biblically sound judgments, but that there is no need for judgment where there's no violation of God's revealed will. Okay? And in the case of legitimate personal convictions, there is no violation of God's revealed will. Now, we are called to judge what is pure and what is impure, what is holy and what is sinful, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what is truth and what is error, what is, you know, we are to discern the wide and the narrow, good fruit and bad fruit. We are to confront sin. We are to rebuke and admonish and instruct and exhort with patience our brothers and sisters in Christ. That all requires righteous judgment. Elders are to lead and to rebuke false doctrine. They're to do it with righteous judgment. Paul's not saying righteous judgment doesn't have its place. It does. But what he is saying is this, and when it comes to legitimate personal conviction rooted in Scripture, judgment doesn't have a place. Okay? Judgment does not have a place. Third thing he says is that there are more important issues at hand than wrangling over issues of personal conviction. And I said, I came to that conclusion in those two verses by looking back at the verses that preceded it. Remember, we looked at Romans 13 and verses 11 through 14. And we see that in light of the coming kingdom, it kind of makes our own personal convictions, you know, pale in comparison to the importance of proclaiming the gospel faithfully. And then the fourth thing then is leads to that we are to welcome our brothers, weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. So I dealt with all that last week in much greater detail. If you weren't here, just grab the podcast or tell Larry you want a copy of the message. He'll get it for you. So let's pick it up. I want us to continue tonight with an examination of this text. And we'll pick it up in verses 3 and 4, okay? Look at what it says starting in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. What do we understand? Well, I think there are some points of observation that come out of this. When we're seeking to maintain unity in the body in light of legitimate personal convictions, number one, we need to remember that if we're not careful, personal convictions can be fertile ground for temptation to personal sin. They can be fertile ground for temptation to personal sin, to legalism, licentiousness, and disunity in the people of God. What do I mean by that? Here's what I'm getting at, and here's what Paul's getting at. Personal convictions offer the opportunity for great temptation. When you hold to your personal convictions, obviously you think they're right, right? Or you wouldn't have them. You think they're right. You believe that they are right. You are convinced that they are right. And in being convinced that they are right and that they honor God, there is the opportunity for much temptation that results in personal sin. And personal sin always results in the disunity of the body and a cheapening of the saviorhood and the lordship of Christ. And this temptation to sin, I think, is manifested in three ways. First, it can happen in the matter of legalism. Okay? It can happen in the area of legalism. You establish your personal convictions, and rather than them remaining personal convictions, you elevate them in your mind to the status of the law of God. And they become for you a new legalism. They become for you a new way to define righteousness. If we're not vigilant, our personal convictions can become fertile ground for legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is just essentially any attempt to earn merit, to earn righteousness, to earn approval, to earn, you know, love from God based upon what we do. It is trying to earn approval and blessing from God with imperfect actions, rather than receiving with thanksgiving the approval that he freely offers us because Jesus has earned it for us with his perfect sacrifice. Legalism just believes this. It believes that certain actions can earn favor and merit and affection from God. Because I do X, God loves me more. Because I do this certain thing, therefore, God loves me more than the person who doesn't do this. Legalism sets up a false standard of personal righteousness as a litmus test for somebody's spirituality. It says, if somebody doesn't adhere to my personal convictions, then that person at best is spiritually unsound. And at worst, they're lost. That's what legalism says. That's what legalism presents. It's always, however, doomed to failure. And here's why. It's doomed to failure because we're imperfect. And the God that we seek to impress is perfect. And you can't impress a perfect God with imperfect action. When we elevate personal conviction to the status of explicit scriptural instruction, we sin. And that was the kind of stuff that was going on, for instance, in Colossae. Let me show you it. Look in Colossians chapter 2 and starting in verse 16. Paul talks about it over in Colossians chapter 2, dealing with this same situation. Look what he says, starting in verse 16. Therefore, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. This is the exact same things he's talking about over in Romans 14, isn't it? Yeah. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what he's getting at? The Colossian church was having trouble with mystics who bypassed the scriptures. They were having problems with legalists who had added to the scripture. And they were having problems with ascetics who sought to bring believers back into a bondage that they constructed. And Paul is talking here about extra-biblical commands and extra-biblical injunctions and expected standards of spirituality that go beyond the clear instruction of scripture. A sort of legalism that on the surface seems very spiritual. And it seems deeply life-giving. But in reality, it is empty of virtue and of the power to defeat fleshliness because it doesn't rightly comprehend the work of Christ on the cross. What this inevitably leads to in a religious context is the false appearance of true wisdom. The appearance, the reputation of godliness, of holiness, of spirituality, without the reality of it. Beloved, here's the point. Be careful with your personal convictions that you do not elevate them to the place of legalism and thereby war against your own sanctification by relying upon the work of Christ thoroughly in your place. Those who are weak in their understanding of grace, they have the tendency to err in this direction. In the matter of personal conviction, however, there's a second danger, and it's the danger of licentiousness. Licentiousness is just using liberty as a license for sin. It's the idea of living as if freedom in Christ means freedom from the moral law of God, and living in a careless manner, using grace as a cloak for your fleshly indulgence in the name of Christian liberty. We also refer to it by the name of antinomianism, against the law of God. It means to believe that as a believer now, we no longer are responsible to the moral law of God. And we use our liberty then as an opportunity for all manner of unrighteousness. And we say, well, it's because we're under grace. I talked about this a little bit in March when we were preaching through the Red Letter series. And we were talking in John 14 about Christ being the way and the truth and the life. And I talked a little bit about antinomianism. I talked to Eddie about it this morning and asked him if he remembered what I talked about. And he said no, so I figured you probably didn't either. I'm just using Eddie as the litmus test. Was that wrong? If I asked Brett, he'd probably give me all 5 points. Just because that's Brett. Encyclopedia boy, but seeing as how most of us aren't like Brett, we're more like Eddie. Come on now, brothers and sisters. Okay. So I want to talk to you about it. Let me refresh your memory as to what this is. Okay. And I wrote it for you on the handout. So look at it with me. See, there's this common misconception we talked about in the American church that the commandments of the Word of God no longer have significance in our lives. And you've heard this. You've heard people say, we are under grace and we're no longer under the law. And while that's true in the matter of salvation, lots of times when people say that, what they're really saying is, I can justify my sinful behaviors and actions and my sinful thoughts, even my outright rejection of the commandments of the Lord, because I'm now under grace. That's my excuse. And now antinomianism takes a lot of forms in Christendom today, and J.I. Packer talks about them in his book, Concise Theology. I wrote them for you here. First one is dualistic antinomianism. And it comes from the Greek idea that you've got a body and you've got a spirit, the two of them aren't related, and so you can do whatever it is you want with your body and it has no effect on your spirit. That, because your spirit is what's been saved, and you don't really have to worry about what you do with your body. Your body's evil, so you can sin with your body to your heart's content, and it doesn't affect your soul at all. Well, that completely argues the opposite of what Paul talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So we can throw that out. Packer also talks about something called a spirit-centered antinomianism or a spirit-centered licentiousness. What that is this. You'll hear people that'll say, what matters is not what the scripture tells me. I'm a spiritual person. The Holy Spirit dwells in me and because I'm led by the Spirit and the Spirit overrules the scripture and sometimes the Spirit even contradicts the scripture, I just do what the Spirit tells me and I don't worry about the Bible necessarily. That's ridiculous. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. Therefore, He would never tell you to do something explicitly commanded against in the Word of God. That's not even good English, but you get the point, right? Then there's liberal antinomianism. Liberal antinomians are the people who reject the scriptures as God's authoritative and sufficient word. They elevate human tradition. They subscribe to the relativism that's in this secular world. And they say that there are really no absolutes or only the absolutes that man derives for himself. And therefore, we can live according to man's absolutes and not worry about God's absolutes. Then there are those that talk about situational antinomianism. Situational antinomianism says that as long as you have the inner motive of love, however you define it, and as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, you can disregard the law of God. That it's allowable in certain instances, out of love, to disregard the law of God. That just misrepresents thoroughly what love according to the scripture really is. And it ignores the interconnectedness of the body of Christ. For you to sin affects me whether you think it does or not. You are connected. We are connected in the body of Christ. Then there's something that is the so-called Christ-centered antinomianism. The idea is this, is that because you're united with Christ and because you're hidden in Christ, which is true, those are biblical truths, that because of that, you no longer need to be concerned with how you live before the face of God. Because God doesn't see your individual acts of sin. He only sees you in Christ. And so you can, you know, live however it is that you want to. And because you're secure in Christ, you're okay. But that's pure nonsense as well. That completely undermines the whole concept of being united to Christ for sanctification. The last one, and this is the most modern one and pervasive one in America, is the Jesus is Savior antinomianism, or Jesus is Savior licentiousness. People will say that in order to be saved, you just, you know, you pray and you ask Jesus to be your Savior, but you don't really need to receive Him as Lord. You can receive Him as Savior, but Lordship's kind of optional. That type of Jesus as Savior, but as optional Lord is nonsense. And the Word of God never presents Jesus in a divided manner. It never, ever presents Jesus as Savior and not Lord. In fact, the reason that Jesus can be Savior is because He is first Lord. So that's garbage. We have to guard against this. We have to guard against all of those kinds of licentiousness when we start talking about liberty in Christ. In fact, let's just consider this for a moment. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, look at it with me. Paul writes these words. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:17. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul writes these words. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Amen. That's absolutely true, isn't it? Praise God for that. Right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But it's not freedom to sin. Or to live in a manner contrary to the character and the life of Christ. It's not freedom to live in a careless manner. That point, in fact, is made clear by the verse that follows it. Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. From one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the freedom that Paul is excited about for the true Christian is a freedom that leads to a greater reflection of the character of Christ in our lives. So freedom is not an excuse for sin. Freedom is an excuse to grow more into the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, look at the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5 in verses 13 and 14. I love these words. These are great. Paul writes regarding Christian freedom some pretty pointed words. Okay? Look at what he says. For you are called to freedom. I'm starting in verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul states very clearly, the purpose of our freedom is not for the purpose of licentiousness and ignoring the clear mandate of the Word of God. It is instead freedom for righteousness. In fact, that's the whole gist of Romans 6. Remember Romans 6 when we studied it? Go back and read it. Go back and read Romans 6 verses, not right now. Go back and read Romans 6 verses 1 through 18. And you'll see Paul lay it out very clearly. So in the matter of personal convictions, we would do well to consider Peter's words in 1 Peter 2:16 when he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now let me just tell you, beloved, those who fancy themselves to be the strong ones, this is where they've got the trouble. Because they will push and push and push the edges of liberty right into sin. If they're not careful. Where does that culminate? Here's where it culminates. Look again back at Romans 14. Here's where it culminates. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Personal convictions can be fertile ground for personal sin and can cause the disunity of the body. Paul describes it here in two terms, in despising and passing judgment. You see how it happens. It's not hard to figure out how this happens, is it? There are those who fancy themselves as strong, looking down on the weak, condemning them, chastising them, mocking them for their weakness and for their lack of understanding when it comes to the grace of God. They make fun of them because they abstain. They make fun of them because of their certain convictions. They make them objects of derision and scorn. And they laugh at them because they're just not as free. Just not as free as they are. And they despise them in their hearts. Then you've got those who are weak and who are looking on those who think they're strong. And they're thinking that the strong aren't as spiritual as they say they are and could never really be used by God because they either practice the things that the weak abstain from or they do not practice the things that the weak do. How could God ever use them? Because they don't do X, Y, or Z, or they do X, Y, or Z, and we know God's not pleased with that. What we need to see is this. Despising one another goes both ways in the body of Christ. And we need to labor in the body of Christ, whether we're the weak or we're the strong, not to despise our brethren. The truth is that while the strong and the weak differ over their convictions, both are tempted to think too highly of themselves. Looking down upon their brother and passing judgment on his conviction. So we've got to be vigilant in the matter of personal conviction and not allow them to be grounds for personal sin, thereby introducing disunity in the body of Christ. And while we're seeking to maintain unity in the body in light of those differing legitimate personal convictions, the second thing is this, is that to sit in judgment on matters of personal conviction is an offense to the gospel. And it's an attempt to usurp the place of Christ. Look at the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 with me again. Look at what it says. God has welcomed him. You see that? Actually, go back to the beginning of verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Here's what Paul's getting at. Now get this, beloved. This is important. To sit in judgment of matters of personal conviction that are legitimate is to deny the efficacy. It's to deny the power of the gospel. Look at what he says. God has welcomed that brother or sister. Beloved, those are the words of justification. Those are the words of the invitation of the Father, of the reception by the Father of those people into the forgiven family of God. Your brothers and your sisters stand righteous and accepted before God, whether they share in your personal convictions or not. Do you see that? That's really important. The blood of Christ has covered their sins, and they are clothed in His righteousness. They have everything they need for salvation, apart from your personal convictions. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Paul's saying, do not pass judgment in matters of legitimate personal conviction. I say legitimate because I want you to make sure it's legitimate personal conviction. That's not to say there's not area for debate or for confrontation from the Word of God where people have illegitimate personal convictions. But when there's a legitimate personal conviction, we're not to pass judgment as if we are the righteous judge of the universe. Judging our brother, judging our sister, ignores God's verdict of not guilty and sets it aside. When we pronounce judgment on our spiritual siblings, we're pronouncing their downfall. We're pronouncing the downfall of those whom God, the judge of all mankind, has accepted by true faith in the true gospel of the true Christ. And when we refuse to accept a fellow believer, one whom God has chosen and accepted, one whom God has sanctified and set apart to him, one who's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we act contrary to God himself. It's an act of rebellion against God and against his gospel. Furthermore, it usurps the place of Christ. Christ is the master of his people, right? Isn't he? Christ is the master of his people. It's before Christ himself that your brother or your sister will give an account of their personal convictions and the conduct of their lives, not before you. Even more than that, the glory of Christ is seen in this, that he will make those that are his to stand in the last day. His work of preserving us in the faith will not be for naught. He will receive his glory from making us to stand by his power through his blood, because of his righteousness imputed to us in his saving work on that day of judgment, whether we were homeschoolers or public schoolers, whether we were Christian schoolers or not, whether we have a tattoo or pristine skin, whether we've watched movies or not, whether we practice family planning or have 20 kids in a TV show. Christ will have his glory by making all who are his and who by their legitimate personal convictions sought to honor him and live righteously in this present evil age, he will make them to stand on the last day. And that is a testimony to the glory of Christ. You see that? It's important for us to grasp. We can have legitimate personal convictions that are contrary to one another, but are both honoring to Christ. And the glory of Christ is that he can take people, even with differing personal convictions that are legitimate, and make them to stand on the day of judgment, and make us to stand as one body covered in his blood. Moreover, look what else Paul says here in verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What's Paul saying? Well, when we're seeking to maintain unity in the body based upon legitimate personal convictions, number one, Paul expects that we would have strong personal convictions. He's expectant of that. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does here. He expects that in the consideration of personal conviction, that we would have our minds fully made up. He says, be fully convinced. In other words, no flip-flopping. No weakness of character or conviction. No waffling. No chameleon-like behavior. No vacillation. No wishy-washiness. Paul is saying that we are to fully consider our convictions. There is no room for weak and careless living. Each one of us has the personal duty before God and before his Christ that we would be fully assured in our own mind how we should live in order to bring maximum honor and maximum glory to him. That means that we've got to carefully consider the way that we live and not just rely upon the opinions or the habits of other people. It's expected that our personal convictions, it'll demand time and thought. It will demand, real wrestling. It will demand real deep consideration. And it's not that this process may not be helped by conferring with godly counsel. That's not what I'm saying. But we must find our own personal convictions based upon the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit of the living God. Now, if all of us have really strongly developed personal convictions, isn't that just going to be pouring gas on a fire? Why would Paul say that? We're just going to pour gas on a fire if you do that, right? No. Instead, if we recognize that our own personal convictions require much time and prayer and seeking of Scripture to develop, then we will recognize both the expectation and the obligation of every other man and woman in this body to struggle in the exact same process. And we will encourage them in it and we'll pray for them in it. That's the idea. If we understand what it costs for us to develop our own personal convictions, we won't be so hasty in imposing them on other people. Now, how does that help the tensions created by strong-minded Christians who have a firm but differing conviction about non-essential matters. How does Paul's suggestion for keeping personal conviction, how do we keep that from becoming a source of disunity in the body? The answer is not to be wishy-washy and to go with the flow. The answer is to be fully convinced, okay? Fully convinced. Fully convinced how? Well, that's the second thing I want you to see in this section. Our personal convictions have to be rooted in a desire to magnify Christ with a God-centered, God-exalting faith, believing that these convictions most honor the Lord and express the greatest thanks to Him. In other words, Paul's concern is that we'd be fully convinced that how we're committed to living is not sinful. It's not sinful. That it is honoring to Christ. That we can do it in faith. That we can do it in the name of Christ with thanksgiving. And that it's the very best way that I believe that I can act in order to bring God glory. So we've got to be continuously examining our convictions. That's the idea here. When we say that we desire to live in a manner that brings glory to God or in a manner that honors Christ, it can't just be mere words. But it's got to shape and mold our convictions through spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, here's the great danger, beloved. Here's what happens. Here's what I'm afraid can happen in this body. Here's what I pray about a lot for you. Is that you can be exposed to really rich theology. You can be exposed to really deep understanding of the Word of God. You can be exposed to clear exposition of the Word of God. And it makes no trek any further than your brain. And you become enamored with theology for theology's sake. And you become enamored with instruction in the Word of God for instruction's sake. And it never causes or never creates within you any personal convictions by which you seek to live a life that is glorifying to God. It becomes just knowledge and information that you accumulate rather than becoming an expression of the sovereign and absolute lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. You see where I'm going with this? There's a sense in which you can have these great understandings of theology and they never translate into the way you live. And so you can hold convictions and beliefs that are completely antithetical to the Word of God, or you can hold weak convictions that you don't really hold to that deeply or that greatly because you don't have much skin in them and you haven't really invested much time in applying the Word of God to them. Do you see? Here's the thing I'm afraid of. There are multitudes of people in our society that call themselves Christians and live without any personal conviction whatsoever. You see them all the time. And I don't want that to be us. I don't want us to be a people that just have mental knowledge but no soul competency. You understand? Knowledge for knowledge's sake is worthless. It would be like, I'm going to use Mark Taylor for an example. It would be like Mark Taylor, Dr. Mark, going to med school and learning all the med school stuff that he learns in med school and then coming back and going into his doctor's office and somebody comes in sick and he's just like, yeah, I can identify what the issue is there. I fully understand it. In fact, I can give you a complete diagnosis and doing nothing with it. And I'm afraid it's quite easy for us to do the exact same thing. We've got to guard against that. See, here's what Paul's doing. When he's saying, I want you to be fully convinced about what you believe, he doesn't think that that's pouring gas on a fire. Instead, he views that as strengthening the body of Christ. You see it? He doesn't see it as a big chance that he's taken when he's telling people to have fully developed convictions. He's seeing it as an opportunity for the lordship of Christ to be clearly, clearly revealed in the body of Christ. Do you see it? In fact, that's where he's going to go to next. And we don't have time to go there tonight. But that's where we're going next. In verses 7, just look at 7 through 9 real quick. Just look at those verses. It says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He takes the two greatest extremes you can imagine, dead and alive. And he shows the lordship of Christ over both extremes. And he's using that as an example for dealing with personal convictions. We can't go into it tonight. I wish we could. It's too much to go into. But that's where we'll go next week.